We're continuing in the book of Galatians, and it is very providential that as we turn the leaf of 2019, the Lord, in His timing, and His timing is always perfect, has brought us to Galatians 5 and 6. And Galatians 5 and 6 is about our freedom in Christ. And as we move from year to year, I hope you are beginning to enjoy more and more in the gospel, deliverance from bondage, and a greater sense of the joy that is found only in our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we are in part 2, really, of Galatians chapter 5 and verses 1 through 4. We're talking about Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, protecting gospel freedom. Even last time, the thought that I brought before you, I think that is in this text, is that freedom has to be protected. In every level of life that we live, freedom has to be protected. I drive to Pune quite a bit now, especially for meetings, and I usually am driving on my own, and I know many of you are praying for me as I do that trek. And one of the things that keeps me alert is seeing a lot of cars that maybe the men fell asleep at the wheel, I don't know, that have gone off the road into the side. And usually it's pretty disastrous. I can only imagine the kind of damage that has taken place both to lives. But as you drive, you are very conscious of this fact, especially as you enjoy the freedom of the highway, of no traffic. It's amazing, isn't it? But you got to be careful that even in that freedom, you follow the parameters of safety. And if you leave those parameters, you can even kill yourself. No matter how expensive your car is and how many airbags you have, once you leave the parameters of the safety of the road, there is no life. I think in just the same way, in fact, even in a greater way, you remember the words of Jesus. He said, the road to eternal life is narrow, and few there are that find it. And if you find it, brothers and sisters, you find it only by the aid of the Holy Spirit. And so what Paul is seeking to teach us, even as he's moving to the Galatian church, he's saying the greatest danger of getting off the narrow road, of getting off the narrow way, exists in the church of Jesus Christ. And if it could happen to the Galatians, who were people that were actually ministered to by the greatest church planter of all time, the Apostle Paul, I get a little encouragement out of that, right? Sometimes if you see failure in the church, you say, maybe there's something wrong with me. It could be. But when you see even Paul planting churches like the church in Corinth and the church in Galatians and the amount of problems that they faced, it just shows us this one reality is that the enemy is crafty. And if we are not alert, then even in the church, we will experience disaster. And so out of love, Paul is writing to the Galatians, and sometimes he uses even strong language where he even says, as a father, not as an angry man, but as a father, you foolish Galatians, would you come back to the safety of the narrow road of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And this text is particularly giving us some of those key areas in which we need to protect ourselves as we enjoy the freedom of the gospel. There is freedom in the gospel, but it needs to be protected from the enemy. And so turn again to Galatians chapter 5 and verses 1 through 4. I only got through the first two verses last time. I was either really excited or really tired. I don't know. And many of you were thankful. But we're going to continue looking through this passage. So why don't we start with verse 1 again. And we'll read all the way to verse 4. So I would invite you, the most important thing you do, I remind you of this again and again, is to look at your Bibles more than you look at me. Because edification comes not from me, but comes from the text. And I would encourage you with all my heart to even check me to see if the things I am saying are right. According to what? This authority. And we want to establish that in this fellowship, there are no popes. There are no leaders. There is only one leader, and it is Christ. And He speaks to us through His voice and His word. Amen? So let's turn to our Bibles and let's read this text. Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. It says this, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. You can see Paul even saying, don't go off the road or you might die. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, and just by way of review, the main attack against this church through Satan was that of legalism and applying these rituals like circumcision. Paul says, I say to you that if you receive circumcision, strong words, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. I said this last time and I want to just affirm it again, that verse 4 is not teaching us as individuals that we can lose our salvation. You have fallen from grace. Sometimes is even used as a verse of rebuke sometimes to somebody when they are walking in sin, saying, you were saved, but now you're not. But Paul is saying something else. And I'm going to leave you in suspense about what he's saying. But the overall point that he has in this passage is we must protect our freedom by taking two vital stands. Two vital stands. And the first stand that we saw was last time in verses 1 and 2, that we must establish liberty over lies. Satan is going to bring many lies to us, which Paul basically calls the yoke of slavery. And one of the ways in which you can identify Satan's lies is it will never produce a Christianity that has peace. It will never produce a Christianity, and in that sense it's not a Christianity at all, that gives you rest. But it will create burdens for you. Christ and His gospel is always a yoke that is easy and light. And if you're in a church where you don't sense that and you sense the yoke of slavery, then you can smell the flavor of satanic teaching there. And it exists sometimes, unfortunately, in the churches of Jesus Christ. And so we must speak against this kind of teaching and say, there is freedom in Christ, there is liberty in Christ. You can't put over me different rules and regulations about the way I should dress or what days I should celebrate or what food I should eat, right? In fact, we used to joke with all the PTS students that would come here. We had some of the students that were from Northeast and Myanmar and some students from South India that you're not truly born again until you start eating pork, right? And so we used to have those kind of fun discussions. But either way it works, you can't force Christianity into some kind of mode of externals. If that exists, then that is going to be a yoke of slavery that has nothing to do with the peace and joy of Jesus Christ. And praise God, there's much variety, right, in the food that we eat at Cornerstone. Therefore, our pot providences are very tasty because we've got people from every tribe and tongue and language. And so Paul is saying, establish liberty over the lies of slavery that Satan would have you believe. From the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? You might be able to translate that even into works of evangelism, reading different books of the Bible, or coming to church just for the sake of sitting in a seat. Has the Lord has delight in these things as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. This is not a new gospel. This is the same gospel that is taught throughout the Bible from beginning to end. There is no slavery in Christ. Now, Paul gets into a second stand that we must take to protect our freedom, and it is found in verses 3 and 4. And in verses 3, in particular verse 4, Paul uses language that teaches us that if we follow this legalistic teaching, then we are going to be what? Severed or cut off from Christ. We are going to fall away from the grace that is in Jesus Christ. And so let me state it in this way. Safety, or the road, the narrow road, is to enjoy Jesus. Stepping off the road is to try to live Christianity apart from Jesus, if that can even be. And the second safeguard is very much connected to the person of Jesus Christ. You remember John 15? I am the vine and you are the branches. Never forget that. Sometimes we think we are actual vines. That we are actually creating Christianity in ourselves. It is all in Jesus. And in Jesus is there more than enough for us to live our entire eternal lives. Abide in me and I in you, because apart from me you can do nothing. And I think Paul is just very basically saying that truth again. And in your hearts, this is an opportunity for us to examine ourselves, because I think when we first start our Christian lives, we enjoy Christ. But then we get tired of Christ because we get distracted. And so Paul is saying, as a second safeguard, just basically this: enjoy Christ's work over your own. Enjoy Christ's work more than the things that you can do. Do you see this tendency in your life? I see it in my life. After I've preached many sermons on many books, I begin to, you know, even in my pride, maybe enjoy my own sermons than the Word of God. And then I have to slap myself and say, all my works, all my sermons are nothing compared to the beauty of Jesus Christ, right? But as you live your Christian life, sometimes you can get a big head. And you can look at your own work instead of looking at Christ's work. And so Paul is saying, don't ever think that you are more significant than Jesus. Heaven is going to be all about what? Taking your crown and throwing it at where? The feet of Jesus Christ. And saying He deserves all glory. He deserves all praise. In fact, that is a sweet place to be, isn't it? To recognize that life is not about the pressure of me exalting myself. It's great to be delivered from that. I think only born-again people can say that. It's great to be delivered from people praising me, people singing all about my excellencies, and to say that I don't matter. I am dung. And the only one who matters is my Lord Jesus Christ. Enjoy Christ's work over yours. Now, how was Christ's work being diminished in the Galatian church? And how could we diminish Christ's work in our own lives? You look again at verse 3, and Paul begins to speak very, very closely and very, very lovingly towards us. He starts off in verse 3 by saying, I testify again to every man who receives circumcision. He's speaking in a way that almost is face to face with us, you see? Where he says, using solemn language, I testify. This is the language that he used in Acts 20:26. I testify to the church in Ephesus this day that I am innocent of the blood of every man in this church, and I have loved you with the love of Jesus. When Paul wanted to speak lovingly and caringly, he speaks in this way. I remember my father sometimes used to speak that way to me when I was being naughty, and he would literally hold me by the shoulders and he would look me in the eyes. He wouldn't spank me. He wouldn't do anything, but just that look straight in the eyes of my dad, and I would say, okay, Dad, I'm going to behave, you know? And I think in that same caring way, Paul is holding us by the shoulders and coming close to us, and he's saying, I want to speak with all the urgency that I can. This is a matter of life and death, brothers and sisters, as I speak these truths. And what is he saying here? He's saying, every man who receives circumcision, he's under obligation to keep the whole law. Now, what is Paul identifying here? He's identifying this one truth in terms of enjoying Christ's work. Let me give you a big picture first, and then we'll look at the small picture. Is this one lie that Satan tries to bring before us is that we can keep the law. And the way in which he makes us think that we can keep the law is by reducing the law to easy things. Martin Luther, who is the father of the Protestant Reformation, you should read about him, especially if you're a Goan. And one of the events that caused him to speak against some of the false teaching in the Catholic Church was indulgences. Indulgences was basically, if you committed a sin, you could buy in those days, this was in 1515, okay, it was quite a few years ago, I don't know if any of you were born then, that if you committed a sin, you could go to the church and you could pay them money, and there were different payments for different years of forgiveness that you could receive from purgatory. So if you're rich, you know, maybe you give 2,000 gold coins. And you can buy a certificate, and that will forgive you and absolve you of your sin. And Martin Luther was going to the market. He crossed the river from his town in Wittenberg. And as he crossed the river, and he was going to the market, he stumbled across a man on the street. And as he looked at this man on the street, he realized he was drunk. And then, furthermore, to his horror, he realized that he was one of his church members who was drunk. And he said, "Man, what are you doing?" And this man waved in Luther's face in his drunken stupor. Maybe he didn't even recognize that his pastor was speaking to him. He waved in his face. He says, "It's okay. I got an indulgence. Okay? I have forgiveness from the Pope, from the Catholic Church." Now, that's not humorous. For Martin Luther, that was something that made him very upset and angry that somebody could think that they could just do a little bit and experience forgiveness from God. And that is what the Galatians were doing as well. They were saying, you know, obviously you can't keep the whole law. You can't keep the whole law. But you can just reduce it down to a few key things. Come to church on Sunday, and then God will forgive you and absolve you of anything that you do during the week. You can speak as much bad language as you want. But if you're in church for a few hours on Sunday, you are clean. And it's not just Catholics that think that way. It's Protestants, isn't it? That just a little bit of my works, I'm better than my neighbor next to me. Have you seen the way he behaves? It's going to send me to heaven. You know, let me say this to you. Works-based religion is never real. It's always hypocritical. Satan is always a reductionist. He is never comprehensive. He takes a little of the law and he adds it to Jesus and says, "You own your salvation." And the things that he makes us do are always easy things. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 24, the Pharisees, right? These were the PhDs in holiness in Jesus' time. And this is what Jesus said to them in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 24. "You blind guides, you strain at a gnat and you swallow a camel." What is Jesus saying about their holiness? He's saying you do all the easy things in the Christian life, but you miss out on the most important things. You're swallowing camels of sin. So we're in the second stand on gospel freedom. Enjoy Christ's work instead of yours. Matthew 24, 24. Let me just refer to that verse again. It's quite comedic actually, where Jesus says, "The kind of laws that you obey are gnats." You know what gnats are? Mosquitoes. You keep all the mosquitoes out of your house, but you're letting in these big camels, these big cockroaches, okay? And so the hypocrisy of legalism is always exposed in this way. If you're from the Catholic Church, and I speak in this way not out of judgmentalism, but out of love, because we need to always come back to the Bible, whether we're Catholics or Protestants, correct? If you're in the Catholic Church, there is another kind of teaching where they talk about mortal sin and venial sin, right? So they'll talk about there are gnat sins and there are camel sins, right? And only mortal sins will send you to hell. Venial sins will only send you to purgatory, and there's a procedure that you can use to get out of venial sins. And so actually it doesn't matter if you commit adultery as long as it wasn't intentional, you know? She fooled you. So you can say it's a venial sin. And we can lower the bar, isn't it? And we can make heaven more approachable, but actually, it's just a sign that says heaven, but behind it is what? Hell. And that's the way in which Satan works in the hypocrisy of legalism. John Calvin said, "All sin is mortal sin. And all sin needs the blood of Jesus Christ." Amen? You're either you can't create categories of sin and say these are gnat sins and these are camel sins, but Satan seeks to do that. Circumcision, that's the most important thing. Head coverings, that's the most important thing. I was in a church a few years ago where they were so good at head coverings, you know? And you walked in, you would say, "Wow, the ladies are so reverent." And then during the prayer time, they were all kneeling down. And I said, "Oh man, they put me to shame. When I pray, I'm so casual." But But as soon I preached in that church, as soon as the church service was over, and this was sad, they all came to me and they wanted help and counseling because they hated one another for different issues. I don't like the elder because he's mean to me in this way. And I said, hang on a minute. And what was apparent to me is it's so easy sometimes to wear a head covering but still have an unsubmissive heart inside. And Satan will fool us sometimes with this idea of a religion that is our works. Our works will never save us. Why? Because we can never keep the whole law. You see what Paul is saying? Look back at Galatians chapter 5, verse 3. I testify to every man that receives circumcision, he's under an illusion. He is actually supposed to keep the whole law. You can't just reduce it to one thing. If you want to be saved by the law, how much of the law are you supposed to keep? The whole law. James chapter 2, verse 10. Maybe some of you know this. For whoever keeps the whole law, and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of it all. Now my point is this. Is Paul just trying to discourage us by saying, nobody can keep the whole law? Why does Isaiah 64 verse 6 say, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags? I think very simply because the righteous acts that we perform are very small compared to what we need to do. You see how it all fits together? But here's the great reality, and this is what Paul wants to establish, because later on he says, you've been severed from Christ. He says, why are you trying to keep the whole law? There is one who has already kept the whole law. Why are you trying to prove yourself before God? There is one who has already stood in your place and proved you to God. And said, for his children there is no condemnation. For those who are in me, who are in Christ Jesus. You see, the blasphemy of legalism is it's actually trying to say this. Jesus wasn't able to keep the whole law. And so the first way in which we can enjoy Christ's work over ours is to put this statement in our hearts. Only Christ can keep the whole law, not me. Only Christ can keep the whole law, never me. And my Christianity is not about living by guilt in terms of the law. You know, a guilt ethic is useless. You think about this even in correlation to the church today. I was thinking about so many areas, but how about just one area such as giving? God loves a what? Cheerful giver. God doesn't love a giver who's looking around and saying, oh no. You know, Mario put some money in the offering. Let me find some, you know, I better show him up. And what that's called is it's a performance ethic. It's a guilt ethic of trying to prove yourself, maybe not even before God, but before other people in the church. Or maybe you're angry with somebody and you're saying, I don't want to give, right? And you're living in this sense of obligation and law keeping instead of what? Christ has loved me so much that for me to give, I don't want to think about what anybody else says in the church. I give because of love to Jesus Christ. A grace ethic is the only way that the Christian lives, not a guilt ethic. You see how much more powerful that is? And this can be sweet in all aspects of our lives. You know, even husbands and wives. If you live by a guilt ethic and constantly trying to live by performance with each other, then your marriages will be miserable. But when you live by a grace ethic, when you understand the sweet forgiveness of Jesus Christ, then you live in greater forgiveness, even more than what that person gives you. Amen? Because you're living not by the law, because Christ kept the law, but you're living by love in your Savior. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. And 18, Jesus' word should sink into our heads. Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, and this is the key phrase that we often miss, but to fulfill. You can even translate that word, but to obey. You know, you're wondering, what is my relationship to the law? In Jesus, it's one of love. It's already been kept. And that is why he fulfilled all righteousness for you and me, right? Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8 and 9. You should write these verses down. They're so precious to us when you're being tempted to live by the guilt ethic instead of the grace ethic. Hebrews chapter 5 verses 8 and 9. Although he was a son. And what that is saying is that actually Jesus didn't need to prove his holiness. Why? Because he was already God. Although he was a son, he learned obedience. And this should shock you. It should. Why did my Savior become obedient? You know why? For you. For me. He learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And how much did he obey? The writer of Hebrews says, and having been made perfect, which means that he got a, you know, sometimes on my PTS exams, it's very rare, we have some students that get 100%, very rare. And then sometimes even very, very, very rare, we have students that get 110%. You say, how's that possible? Extra credit. And I think with Jesus, it was 6,000%. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. When it comes to the law, he learned obedience even though he was already holy, but he wanted to live a holiness for Sammy, for you, for me, for all his children. This is the amazing reality of the Savior. This is what we should shout out to people that demand holiness from us. Jesus has already accomplished holiness for me. Be gone with your condemnation over my life. My Savior has loved me so much that for all of eternity I am covered by His obedience. Amen? This is amazing. This is amazing truth that I can preach about all day long. It's not a guilt ethic, but what? A grace ethic that should drive us. In fact, a guilt ethic will kill us. And so, enjoy Christ's work over yours by acknowledging what? You can never keep the whole law. Only Christ kept the whole law. You know, as you read through the Old Testament, your attitude should be this. It's already been done for me. I look at it not to get my ticket to heaven, but I look at it to just try to walk in the footsteps of Jesus who went before me, right? To try to understand practically what holiness is. Do you know how to live a holy life? No. Praise God, now you can look at the law not for condemnation, but for guidance. The law of God is a lamp to my feet. Not a condemnation to hell, but a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I was in Orissa many years ago. I think I may have shared this story with you, in a remote tribal village where the government had put electricity poles, but there was no electricity. It was just, I think, maybe a campaign to get votes. So it was just these poles, no wires. And for the first time I began to experience, I've always lived around electricity, where when it becomes 6 o'clock, it becomes pitch black. And some of us wanted to go out to the bathroom, and we were like, we don't know where we're going to go. We don't have eyes to see in this darkness. And the thing that becomes most precious in that time is your little cell phones, right? With the lights. And you begin to understand how God is speaking, even in Psalm 119, verse 105. In the olden days when they didn't have electricity, the most precious thing was a lamp. The most precious thing to you is the Word of God in Christ. Amen? Because Christ has kept it all. It just becomes a guide now. It's not a hammer. It's just a guide. You know, that should cause you to read even more the law of God. Because you know it's been done. And all you have to do is just follow in the footsteps of your Savior who has gone before you. This grace ethic can make us sing. The bondage ethic will make us weep. And so only Christ kept the whole law. But then Paul starts using this very interesting language. And this is where we must end. Verse 4. He says, you want to keep going down this road of enjoying your own work instead of Christ's work? You want to realize, sometimes as a good teacher, we have to know what is the end of that road, Paul is saying, in order to bring you off that dangerous path. He says, you want to know what is the end of living by your works, trying to accomplish a Christianity that is through your own obedience? Let me tell you the end of that road. The end of that road will be, you have been severed from Christ. You will be cut off from Christ. The end of that road, verse 4, and this is amazing language. It is scary language. It is language that is difficult to understand at first. He says, you have fallen from grace. Now, what is Paul talking about? Let's talk about what he's not talking about. He's not saying you can lose your salvation. You're saying, Sammy, you keep saying that, but do you have evidence for that? I have two lines of evidence for that. The Bible will never contradict itself. Amen? Can the Bible contradict itself? Some of you are looking at me like, how is he going to handle this? My first point is this. Can the Bible ever contradict itself? No, why? Because it's written not by just primarily human authors, but it's written by one author. Who is who? The Holy Spirit. And what does Paul address maybe in other passages, or even John address in other passages about our salvation? For instance, look at John 10:28. John 10:28. I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. And no one, I think even Crescendo prayed this morning, I was so glad for that, no one shall snatch them out of my hand. No one will snatch them out of my hand. So we can never lose our salvation. But you're saying, okay, Sammy, that's fine. But what about Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4? You have fallen from grace. You will be severed from Christ. And this is where just a little bit of an understanding of the Greek. I'm not trying to show off, okay? You can beat me up later on if you think I'm showing off. But a little bit of a knowledge of Greek helps us. In the English, you don't see this, but there can be a you that is singular, right? You that is singular is you, okay? And I can point to Vivek, and he can get frightened. But you that is plural, I don't know if there's an English word for this, but it's you all. And that's bad English, actually. You don't have, actually, an English expression of this. Maybe in Naga languages or in Nepali languages, there is such a thing. But the language of Greek doesn't use a singular here, both places. It doesn't say you singular are severed from Christ. It doesn't say you singular have fallen from grace. But you all. There's a group of people that Paul is speaking to, who are seeking to live by their own works instead of the vine of Jesus Christ. And he's saying they are cut off from Christ. And they have fallen from grace. He's not speaking about individual Christians. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying that sometimes in the church even, there are some people that are fooling us. They're sitting with us, but they're fooling us. And instead of loving Jesus, they love themselves. And eventually they'll be exposed. And eventually they'll fall away from the church. It has to happen. I know it's painful. Has it happened in Cornerstone? It has happened. And I don't know what your reaction to that has been when you said, that guy was my friend. I loved him. That sister, I loved her. And then she just walked away from Jesus. How do I understand that? Well, the only way you can understand that is that they were never saved. They loved themselves more. They were fooling us. They loved themselves more than they loved Jesus. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. You see? Just because somebody has been in church for 5 years doesn't make them a Christian. Just like being in the ocean for 5 minutes doesn't make you a fish, right? It's not the environment that makes you a Christian. It's what's in your heart that makes you a Christian. And yet sometimes we still say, I don't understand how it happened. God explains it. If they had been of us, if they had loved Jesus, they would have remained with us. It's you always have to put the scripture over your experience. And sometimes it can help you to walk. We still need to pray for these people. We still need to pray for their repentance. I had a friend in college. His name was Kenny. And he used to get A's in all his classes because he had a photographic memory. He used to read the Bible, read theology, get A's. And we used to all hate him because he would always beat us. And we thought he was such a godly man. And then one summer, I heard to my surprise that he was in jail. And some of the pastors and we went there and he didn't even want to talk to us. He said, I never ever loved Jesus. He was in jail for assaulting a girl. He said, I was just fooling you guys. Please don't come and visit me again. I don't even want to see you. I don't even want to see your Bibles. And it was shocking to me, but it helped me to see that there are a lot of goats sitting among the sheep, right? But we can't tell because they're wearing sheepskins and sitting here and saying that they love Jesus. What Paul is saying here, and I hope you can understand this, is that only Christ will grow his church. And there will be people in the church that need to be cut off from the church even by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ will allow those that are in the church to stay in the church. And the Lord Jesus, over time, will remove some people from the church. And we have to love that process. It's called growth by subtraction. It happens only in the church of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we think, oh, we need numbers. We need numbers. Hang on. We need saved saints, not numbers. Sometimes it's better to have people leave. And it has to be done by doctrine. It has to be done by the gospel. It has to be done by Christ. But it's better when that happens. It may hurt us personally, but it's better when that happens so that the church becomes what? More grown in Christ rather than grown in man. Sometimes God might need to kick me out. I don't know. If I start loving myself, then I would prove, you know, that I'm never in Christ. And I'm not trying to scare you. But sometimes God will clean the leadership. Sometimes God will clean the pew. Why? Because this church is owned by Him, not by me. And there should be that sense of reverence for the Lord Jesus Christ in the church, isn't it? And Paul had that warning towards the people. He said, only Christ will grow His church. He will cut off those that are not fruitful. How do we know people are not Christians? He will sever, Galatians chapter 5 verse 4, you will be severed from Christ if you're not fruitful, if you're trying to be justified by legalism, if you're living in the dryness and the dead rags of your works, Jesus will cut you off. Did you know that? John chapter 15 and verse 5 and verse 6, I am the vine, you are the branches. In verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he lives by justification of his own rather than my justification, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them, and they cast them into the fire, and they are burned. You know, a few years ago, my dad experienced this in Pune, and I was quite cut up by it, when some of the leaders, and sometimes this happens in the leadership, were shown to be people that were more interested in the money of the trust, and more interested in the registration of the trust. You know, nowadays it's very difficult to get tax deductions and registration. And so when my dad was traveling on a journey, and he's in his 60s now, in a very disrespectful way, these young men wanted to take Disciples Community Church Trust away from him. And they passed out flyers, they tried to make the congregation turn against him so that the trust would be theirs. It happens. And they were living not for Jesus, but they were living for their own greed, you see? For their own selves. You think that Jesus will allow that to survive? This is what my dad said. He said, do you think I need to defend the church? True believers will be protected by Jesus. And that's exactly what happened. Those men were kicked out. They tried to start another church, and it died. They started fighting with each other. You know, people that live for themselves instead of living for Christ, they can never be happy. They're always living in covetousness and greed because Christ hasn't cleansed their hearts. And so, sometimes you can get frightened, right? Lord, what's happening to your church? He will protect His church. He will sever branches that are seeking to live for themselves rather than seeking to live in Him. Don't be afraid. This is what Paul is saying. You stick true to the gospel. Don't compromise yourself. Amen? And you speak very clearly to people that try to lead you down pathways of living apart from Jesus. And living for self and living for greed. You confront them and you say, this is Jesus' church. Don't speak that way. Don't try to divide this church against Christ. The Lord says, reject a factious man or woman after two warnings. And give them the right foot of fellowship. Okay? And send them out. Titus chapter 3. Only Christ will grow His church. He cuts off unfruitful branches. I don't know if this is a little scary, but it's also a little comforting. And sometimes the fear of God, the fear of Christ, is the beginning of wisdom, isn't it? I think that's what Paul is like trying to do in this verse. Only Christ will grow His church by cutting off fruitless branches. Only Christ will grow His church by cutting off ineffective branches. Ineffective branches are branches that are spoken of in verse 4. You who have seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. You know, a flower, this is a picture that Paul is using of a flower that is on a tree, is a beautiful flower, isn't it? But a flower that falls down becomes what? Immediately it starts getting brown and yellow and loses all its beauty. Why? Because spiritually speaking, it's not in Christ anymore. And so Paul is speaking in this way about a church that has become ineffective, or groups of people in the church that have become ineffective, losing their gospel impact. Revelation 2 verse 5, God speaks to the church in Ephesus and he says, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds that you did at first, or else I am coming to you." This is Jesus speaking. "And I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." I will make you lose your effectiveness in society. Have you ever wondered sometimes, Christianity has been in India for how many years now? Since the Apostle Thomas. Christianity has been in India since William Carey. Christianity has been in Goa since the 70s. But why are churches not being more salty and effective? I think maybe part of it is churches aren't living for Christ. They're living for man. I think that's a simple reason why we are not seeing the effectiveness. Christ is removing lampstands from churches. And he's saying, "I will not allow you to be powerful until you die to yourselves and your agendas, and you live only for my kingdom and my name." Because he's Lord of his church. It's a serious passage, isn't it? On the other hand, just on the positive side, churches that live in Christ, they experience Matthew 16, 18, "I will build this church and the gates of hell will not stand against it." There was a man whose name was Christopher Love. He was a pastor in London, one of the Puritan pastors. What a name, Christopher Love. He lived in total love towards the Lord Jesus Christ. He was thrown in jail with John Bunyan. You remember John Bunyan and Thomas Watson? And this group of men, they were kind of peers to each other. And they were told by at that time there was a fight between the Church of England and these pastors, "Don't preach the Word of God, just preach what we write, because we are the bishops of the church. Preach our agenda, don't preach the Word of God." They said, "We can't do that. We can't teach the ideas of man, we can only preach Jesus Christ from His Word." They said, "We're going to throw you in jail, we're going to separate you from your families." Christopher Love, in 1651, was in the Tower of London, going to his death. And he wrote this letter to his wife. I read it, and I began to see a man that was in the vine. He's writing to his wife. He says, "My most gracious beloved," this is a few hours before his head is going to be cut off by the Church of England. Why? If he had just said, "I won't preach the gospel," they would have let him out. He says, "My most gracious beloved, I am now going from a prison to a palace. I have finished my work and I'm now going to receive my wages. I am going to heaven where two of my children are, and leaving you and our two of his kids had died, where there are three of my babes. These two above need not my care, but the three below need yours." He says, "I can write you much, but I have few practical counsels to leave you before I go to be with Jesus." He's so strong, even as he's dying. He's not afraid of death. I was reading this and saying, "Lord, help me to love Jesus in this way. Help me to not live by myself, but to live in Christ." He said this to her, "Swallow up your will in the will of God. It is a bitter cup we are to drink, but it's the cup of our Father which has been put in thy hands. Say like Jesus, 'Your will be done, not my will.'" He says, number two, he's giving her a sermon before he dies. He says, number two, she wasn't even able to see him, so he had to write this letter to her. He says, "Rejoice in my joy." He says, "Dear wife, I'm not sad. As I'm going to die, rejoice in my joy. To mourn for me without stopping is not sensible, because otherwise you don't believe that I am happy in the arms of Jesus. I shall see your face no more, but I am not troubled, for I am going to meet my husband, the Lord Jesus, to whom I shall be eternally married. Rejoice in my joy." He says this, I love this part, this was his last point, "Don't be afraid to get married again." He just leaves her. He says, "Enjoy your life in Jesus. What a strong man. He says, farewell, dear love. And again, I say farewell. The Lord Jesus be with your spirit. The maker of heaven and earth be a husband to you. The father of the Lord Jesus Christ be a father to your children. So I pray as I am dying, your most affectionate friend until death, Christopher Love, on the day of my glorification, from the Tower of London, August 22nd, 1651. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You are just a filthy rag. But when you are in me, you can face the gates of hell, and nothing will be able to separate you from the love of Christ. Brothers and sisters, enjoy Christ. He is enough. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this warning, for this reminder, and for this encouragement. Lord, we recognize that in your church, there are some that are seeking to distract us from devotion to you. Help us to be fixed on you, Lord. Help us to not be worn down by the trials of life, by the cares of this world, but to cry over all of them that Jesus, your salvation is enough, your grace is enough, and to live not by guilt, but by grace in your love. As Paul said, the love of Christ constrains us. Help us to live through your love. We pray in Jesus' name.